Okay. We are on page. Does anybody need a page 10? Getting to the Trinity. I actually have a page 11, but I'm sure you can't handle that page 11 yet, so I'm not going to give it to you.
I guess I need a 10.
You need a 10? Oh, I figured that.
You don't have it.
Okay. I do have a 10. Yeah, but once we get to 11, I don't have a 10. Then I throw them, then I chuck them, because I don't like to keep a lot of paper. If they're on the computer, you can always get them for you or send them to you. Okay. Last time we were here, this is the second week on the Trinity, we went down through the fullness of revelation about God. So what were we doing? When we talk about the Trinity, you know, the one God in three persons, we need to understand why it's so terribly significant. And the obvious reason is because belief doesn't save you. It's belief in the right object saves you. And so if this is, so once we have to correctly identify who is this God we are supposed to believe in, of course, what is belief, repentance and faith and all that stuff, embracing Jesus, Savior, Lord, all that, but you have to correctly identify, because otherwise your belief can be misplaced, it can be fanciful, can be made up. And so it's, and especially today, when doctrinal clarity is sort of a lost thing in broad-based evangelicalism in America. We just don't, it's sort of a practical how-to stuff. And yet, you know, it's why you come here, I cram the doctrinal stuff down your throat, but I do it in a loving way, of course. So turn to Isaiah 55. I want to cover some things. This is sort of the last of more of the introductory stuff, but it's important. It's very important. We talked about the last time that with the coming of the new covenant era, Pentecost to the second coming, that you have the fullness of revelation. God reveals himself. He's now going to reveal himself as a Trinity. That's not clear in the old covenant era from Mount Sinai to the cross, and it's not clear in the patriarchal period from Genesis, you know, through, you know, to Sinai in the book of Exodus. It's not clear. You get hints here and there, but it's when you come to the new covenant era, which is now the era of actually believing, and now there's going to be the real people of God, because remember, during the old covenant era, Israel was the temporary unbelieving picture of the people of God. So now when you have the era for the real people of God, God reveals himself in his fullness, at least all we're going to know this side of second coming, as he's a Trinity. And what's the value of that? Well, as he reveals the Trinity, he reveals God as Father, if you're a believer. He's your Father if you're in his family. And of course, the way you get in his family is you have to become a believer. You have to trust in Jesus alone to save you by his death on the cross. Desire to follow him as Lord. So now the Son. And the way you're able to believe is the Holy Spirit causes you to believe. He draws you to himself. He gives you the faith to believe. He causes you to be a God lover. He causes you to persevere, to be discontented with your sin. So now as a believer, the Trinity becomes terribly critical in understanding, you know, how the Christian life works, what's going on. Where you see, well, if the old covenant era, well, why didn't he talk about the Trinity? Well, if he's not talking about, if that's not the time for real believers, only the picture of believers, Israel, well, then you don't really need to get into that detail. But once you're talking about the real deal, now you need to understand about, you know, to be a believer is to be in the family of God, to be unconditionally accepted by the Father, to be having this work of the Spirit in your life that will not stop. And the reason you know you have this work of the Spirit is because you're in love with Jesus Christ, the Son, and you're desiring to live for him.
But we get a clue in the first chapter of Genesis.
Yes, we do.
Verse 26, it says, let us
make man in our image. The problem is,
is that, Are we reading something into that?
No, I don't think so. I think it's true, because it can't be angels, because there's no place that says angels are made in the image of God. There's no place in Scripture. So in let us make man. And so, but once again, when it says us, we need to define the us. And you don't get really defined until Jesus shows up.
But you know, that's a hint right there.
Absolutely true. You get a hint that there's more to it than that. Okay? So, but Isaiah 55. Now remember when he said 55, 9, and 10. No, 8 and 9, excuse me. 55, 8 and 9. Now why do we... remember when you go into Isaiah, you immediately remember, because it's such a gigantic book, is that which section are we quoting from? Well, chapter 55. That's the second half, 40 to 66. That's the positive stuff. Remember the first 39 chapters, he judges Israel, then he judges the people he uses to judge Israel, judgments after judgments, and you get lost in the judgments. But 40 to 66, this is the positive stuff. He's just going to do something yet positive with Israel. So that's where we find this. Now, in chapter 55, the very beginning, this is actually in an old covenant language, this is a gospel invitation. So this is what he says to Israel. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, you who have no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine,
grape juice.
No. Oh, that's just for the benefit of the very ignorant audience who might think that. Yeah, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promise to David. He's calling on them to believe. We have to admit, it's an old covenant language. It's not, we would say this is not a clear gospel presentation, but in an old covenant language it is. But you need to read this with the backdrop of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. But keep your finger on Isaiah 55, because we'll be right back in just a moment. Isaiah chapter 6. Remember, we read this. We talked about the wrath of God and Israel. Remember, this is where that it says in verse 9 where God gives sort of marching orders to Isaiah the prophet, tells him this is what he's supposed to do. He said in verse 9, go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. But of course, I don't want that to happen. Because it's not his plan during the old covenant era that Israel really become saved, except for a small minority. But as a whole, no. It's just not his plan. And you can debate that. It doesn't sound fair. You can take that up with the Lord when you go talk to him. But that's his plan. And so this invitation, Isaiah 55, given to a people, so there's no excuse. The individual Israelite, if you'd ask them the question, what does God want you to do? The answer would be, become a believer. Has God made plans for them to become believers? No, most of them not. No. Doesn't change the fact they're still responsible. Just kind of playing hardball. But in the midst of this, he makes the statement in verses 8 to 9 of Isaiah 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This is really important to understand. As we talk about getting into the Trinity, we're getting into one of the areas of legitimate mystery, because we don't seem to have the categories in our thinking, our mind, to piece it together neatly. And it doesn't fall together neatly. But that's because God, remember, this is an ontological problem, a problem of being. God is different than we are. He's just different. He does things we cannot do. He is... Remember, the mistake that we always make is that we tend to make God in our image, just make him Superman, but he's not. But he tells us that. And that's why here, And then remember in 1 Samuel 15, we've been there before, so this is just a quick review. We're not going to go over the whole section. This is that account in 1 Samuel 15, and we'll just look at verse 29, where God, through Samuel the judge, was telling Saul he's been rejected as king. And that's a whole scene, but at the very end of the scene, verse 29, as Samuel's about to leave, he makes this last statement to Saul. He says, "He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." And once again, we're confronted with the fact that he's not like us. He's not a man. He indeed seems to act like a man. He looks like he changes his mind in various settings, but he reminds us that's impossible because I'm not a man. Because if he's God, that means he's sovereign. He's sovereign. He determines things before the fact. Therefore, he knows everything because he determines everything. And if that's true, he can change his mind, because to change your mind, you need new information. And with God, that's an impossibility because everything comes from him. So therefore, he can't change his mind. He's not a man. But as his plan unfolds in Scripture, we've talked about that, it appears as though he changes his mind. But he tells us, no, I really can't do that. And so, once again, where we are being reminded of who he is, what he is like. Last sort of big over... Excuse me. Go ahead.
That makes it difficult as far as prayer.
Yes.
We need to look at
right.
What we're praying for, how we're praying for it.
Yeah,
it's a whole...
Oh, this whole issue, it does. Because it's just no different, though, than predestination responsibility, like Romans 9 thing. Because if he didn't tell us about predestination, even though it's true, if he didn't tell us, in one sense it'd make it simpler for us. Because the Bible says we're supposed to do things, be responsible. That's simple. We got that. But at the same time as he tells us we're supposed to do stuff, and we're held accountable for what we're supposed to do, the Bible's very clear about that. At the same time, he tells us that he determines everything. And he said, well, why did you do that? You know, we can't think about these two things at the same time. We got to go one at a time. Our whole life is bouncing back and forth between the two ideas. But that's what he wants for us. Because otherwise, this is the all-wise God principle. If you put both of these two truths side by side, God determines, we're responsible. Well, obviously he knows that you and I struggle. We can't think of them both at the same time, just sort of one at a time. That means we're always bouncing back and forth. That's what he wants. He wants us, there is a certain element of struggle, or what they call, this is a theological tension, having to keep these two ideas before you. And you do bounce back and forth. Same thing in prayer. He could have just told us that we're supposed to pray, you know, and prayer changes things, because the Bible's very clear about that. We've talked about that. But at the same time, he tells us God can't change his mind. So prayer doesn't change his mind. So then we left with this struggle, because the Scriptures say that prayer does. The Apostle Paul, who gave us all the tough stuff on predestination, is clearly, you know, he's in Colossians in chapter 4, he's telling us to pray that, you know, that I have an opportunity to share the gospel in this situation. Well, I said, whoa, he's praying as though prayer really does something. But then this is the same guy who knows, because he taught us in Romans 9, that prayer can change his mind because God determines everything. Once again, the old all-wise God principle, that it seems rather obvious that the Lord wants us, that we have to live with this tension. So when I pray, I am to pray. Not, it's not just a psychological thing that makes me feel good, though it does. You know, get it off your chest. So then you don't worry. Well, that's true, but there's much more to it than that. Prayer does bring things to pass. The mystery is how, and we don't know. We know it doesn't change his mind. It says it does bring things to pass. How does it bring things to pass? We don't know. Bible's silent. It's the same way as how does predestination and responsibility fit neatly together? We don't know. Bible's very clear about both sides, but we don't know. And once again, if we needed to know, he would have told us. He didn't tell us, therefore we don't need to know. We invoke the all-wise God principle. Therefore, the Lord says, get over it. You know, and he says, so this tension that you live with in prayer, it's kind of like if you were in a church setting and they never told you about predestination, you say, well, prayer was simpler. Yeah, but the Bible talks a lot about predestination right beside prayer. So he says, well, this makes it, I've got to keep all this in mind. Well, that's what he wanted you to do. Otherwise, he wouldn't have given you that information. So then, in our most compassionate tone, we then say, quit whining and go about prayer. But you know, when you pray, that there's no gamesmanship in prayer. Prayer doesn't somehow twist God's arm. There's not a formula that forces him to do something. No. But it does bring things to pass, and we're held accountable to pray. And I have to constantly work with myself about that, because I can fall into the trap of thinking if he's determined everything, then that's just not biblical.
You've heard little grandmas that have said, I prayed for years and years for my son, and finally, you know, it happened, and they feel. And then also,
It's true.
When someone eventually dies after an illness and you feel guilty that you didn't pray more, that might have made a difference, you know.
Well, you know, you're right, but the issue is that my father, I prayed, he died, most likely to hell. Other people become believers. I am supposed to pray, but even as I pray, I'm aware that if the father hasn't chosen to save them, they ain't going to become a believer. But nonetheless, even with that knowledge, I'm supposed to pray.
Pray once and let it be.
Yeah. Right. Well, what you do is you pray. Well, why do you pray again? When you're burdened to pray. That's what you do. It's not like if I pray 10 times, that sort of somehow the likelihood of it being answered positively increases, you know, by 2 points on the scale. And if I get 60 people to pray with me, that kicks it up 4 more points. There's nothing like that is true biblically. But there's probably more gamesmanship in prayer per square foot than anything in the Christian life, but that's another issue.
Yeah, let's get 100 people together and bombard the gates of heaven with prayer for such and such a thing.
Yeah, now it's not wrong that we have a burden. This is important. Like, say, 100 people for us, let's say, as a church, we want to pray about this because we think it's very important. That's good. But there is no formula. There is no formula.
But it doesn't take just 100.
No. One is fine, but there's nothing wrong with sharing, because if everyone has this same burden, that's important, then you should pray. But there's no gamesmanship in it.
But the attitude behind a lot of it is if we just get a big enough number, that number will be so big that it will overwhelm God, and God will...
Yeah, we don't have a God that gets overwhelmed.
That
we just don't have it.
It also makes thinking about it kind of in these terms... makes you pray differently.
Yes.
I mean, I guess that's the point.
Right.
I mean, you do. I mean, you just think about it. Or at least I find now I think more about how, you know, what am I really praying for?
Uh-huh.
I don't think I ever...
Right, you do. So, example, if you're asking for something that the Bible doesn't promise, you know, you like... Maybe you're planning a trip and you want the connections to go through. Well, that's a reasonable thing. You know, you're taking your wife, your husband, and you want things to go smoothly. There's nothing wrong with that. It's like praying for a parking spot. You know, if you go to a place, this is true. You know, if it's a crowded place, you need to get there, you need a parking spot. It's a very practical thing. Like, well, so you pray. But then you know there's no promise in Scripture that you're always going to get a parking spot. You do know Romans 8:28. That if you cannot find a parking spot, then that's God's plan for you. But you're still supposed to pray. But that's why you get the phrase in James where it talks about, if it be your will. That's not a cop-out, that's being honest. That unless the Bible explicitly promises something, like I don't have to pray, when he says, you know, pray that you be thankful. Well, it's not, you know, Lord, I just ask to become more thankful. But if there's something where the Bible doesn't particularly promise it, then we can ask, but we have to qualify it. And that's just being honest. That's not being lack of faith, because there is no faith. Faith is believing God for something that is promised. If he hasn't promised it, you can't believe him for it. That's you know, that's make-believe. So, but turn to Deuteronomy 29:29. As we're turning, let me tell you, just as next year, I've had God talk to me last night in the wee hours.
Was it Russian?
Yeah. It took me about a half hour to translate it and get it down. But and of course, that all hopes my dictionary is accurate. But no, I think what we're going to study next year is the Book of Acts. Book of Acts. Because for a variety of reasons. Are you going through a church?
We are.
Oh.
But we're doing it very loosely. Oh. I mean, Frank, instead of doing it verse by verse, we're doing it actually chapters by chapters.
Okay.
Yeah,
okay.
Very unlike Frank.
Right.
Okay. Okay.
Right. We're already in the six, and we've already been 3 weeks.
Oh, okay. Okay. So,
and
you know, I'll go from September to May. But the reason why we're doing it is because, first, it's an historical book, so you need to learn how to handle that. Two, it quotes all sorts of stuff from the Old Testament, so we need to understand what's the connection. We need to ask the question, what's the relevance for us today, and all the thorny issues that it raises, a variety of things, besides, like, you know, the baptism of the Spirit. It deals with, the first church in Jerusalem, things they did, all sorts of interesting stuff all along the way. So it'll enable us to touch on a variety of things, but learn how to handle Scripture, but also it's very practical as we walk through. So it'll be a good hands-on sort of way to handle Scripture in a fun way, because it's fascinating, the accounts are fascinating, and, you know, naturally very interesting. So that's what we'll do. So Deuteronomy 29:29 is... the context is the renewal of the old covenant with Israel, and in that, of course, he describes through Moses, God gives the blessings and curses. He talks about, you know, because the old covenant is a works covenant. Then at the very end, it simply says, verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. Remember, that just... the Bible is a limited, it's a need-to-know book. It's a limited revealing of God. It's not exhaustive. All that it says is true, but it's limited. So by definition, there's going to be gaps. And we need to be very careful that we don't fall into the trap of allowing our imaginations to get the best of us and desiring to fill in the gaps. You know, if we were in England, we would mind the gap. Every time we step out off the subway train on the platform. But here we have to recognize that if he gives us gaps, obviously the all-wise God principle gets invoked once again. This is what he wants. And if he wanted to give us more information, he would have given it. But if he stops at a certain point and gives no more, you and I have to be content with that. We have to submit our curiosity to the Lordship of Christ and resist the temptation to try to fill it out with our guessing. And many teachers fill it out with their guessing. It's a bad thing to do. So if where he stops, we will stop. So that means whatever we're going to say, we've got to make our case with the Bible in context, otherwise we can't say it. So this is just this is the last of these sort of overall big verses that just remind us of things. Okay, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is sort of key texts. If you want two, I'll give you two here. And Deuteronomy 6, the Lord put, Israel is now about to go into the land. And this verses 4 through 6, this is what is recited by Jews daily in the morning. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is one God, monotheism. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, that these commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts. And then, of course, it goes on to describe how you're to talk about that with your family and kids, etc. But hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is, the Lord is one. One God. This is terribly important that we just understand. And so this is a key text. This is going to drive us. Because when we get to the Trinity, we're going to find that challenged, because we're going to come across the text, the Father is called God, the Son is called God, the Holy Spirit is called God. Now, and it's assumed that when you read anything else, you keep this in mind. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You've got to keep that in mind. So you're not allowed to think about any aspects of the Trinity apart from this. And that's very, very important. Now, also, just sort of a side thing, is that this is something that Israelites would recite all the time, every morning. But that's a rabbinical tradition. It's kind of like the Passover. You know, come Easter time, many churches, you know, have this Passover sort of meal that people come and present and tell you all the significant parts of it. Very few are biblical parts. Because the Passover in Exodus is very, very short. I mean, the meal thing, there's not a lot of ceremony.
The Seder you're talking about?
Yeah, very little. But the Seder, which has evolved over time with rabbinical teaching, only a very small portion is actually part of Scripture. The rest is just tradition that's grown up. So don't confuse the tradition with the actual Scripture. It's kind of like if we were in Israel Friday night, Sabbath's going to begin, you know, they have a Shabbat. And you know, this is the vision of a Jewish household. The woman is there at the table, her head covered with a scarf, and there's the menorah. They light the candles, and she recites something in prayer. Well, there's nothing in there in Scripture about this. That's just tradition. That's just ceremonies that have grown up over the years. That's not biblical at all.
So it's like Catholics and their church dogma.
That's exactly right. And so that's why we need to be careful. Just as an example, that just because there's rabbinical teaching about this doesn't mean it's biblical. And so you got to be, Scripture's our authority, you know, and we've got to always be careful with that. So that's one text. The other one, which is the bookends, is Matthew 28, 18 through 20. This is a great commission. You know, you've read this often, but it's important to point out a few things. Matthew 28. Right, the last chapter there in Matthew, Jesus is about to ascend up into heaven. His disciples, minus Judas, are there with him. Verse 16 says, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" Now, of course, here is the Trinity. So now, in the New Covenant era, which is the fullness, we live the time, remember 1 Corinthians 10:11, the times of fulfillment. This is the time we live in. Israel was the picture, now we get the real thing, believers. Church, believers gathered together. So we got the real thing. And remember that in the Old Covenant era, in the Old Testament, everything before Jesus shows up, there is no Great Commission. There is none. Why? Well, because in the Old Covenant era, the purpose of the Great Commission is to collect the people of God. Well, in Israel, you already got them. You already got them. Israel. Nation. People. Well, but now, In the New Covenant era, the historical time for believing, when the faucet gets opened up, now we have to collect the real people of God. And the way you become the real people of God, John 3, you got to be born again to get into the real people of God, born of the Spirit. In Israel, you just have to be born of the right family in the right nation, and you're, ta-da, people of God in picture form. But now we need to collect the real thing. So in the New Covenant era, the believer is going to be motivated by the Holy Spirit. Remember Acts 1:8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth." So this is what's going to go on. So, but once again, we're back to the uniqueness of this age, the New Covenant era. Yes?
Okay, so when he says that to his disciples, "Go baptize all nations in the name of the Father, the
yeah.
Son, and the Holy
yes.
Spirit."
Actually, they do.
Well, they know helper, comforter.
Well, you're right. We have some information in the Gospels. We have very limited information in the Old Testament about the Holy Spirit, some. But we have more in the Gospels. But the fullness of information doesn't come until, you know, Apostle Paul. So, but that's true. That's true.
They wouldn't have really experienced what's going to happen until Pentecost.
Well, yeah, the Gospel is not... pushed that unique work of the Spirit, motivating believers to take the gospel to the world, doesn't happen until Pentecost. That's true, because it wasn't needed until then.
Do you think the disciples understood there was a Trinity here?
To some degree. How much, we're probably guessing.
I and the Father are one, Jesus.
Yeah, he's got that. He talked about the Spirit. You know, John 14, John 16 talks about the Holy Spirit. So they knew some, but we're still a little handicapped because we don't know quite how much. We don't know how well they could connect the dots. It's not till later that it becomes, you know, it all comes together neatly. Because we figure the book of Romans doesn't come until many years later, 20 years later. You know, and so that's really probably one of the most complete teaching times on the work of the Holy Spirit.
I think that's a good thing. I mean, if the disciples started getting big heads in everything, they would have ended up like the Sanhedrin, you know, I have all this knowledge and everything. So, again, it's Romans 8:28.
Yeah.
Things will work out.
Well, it is. They receive
God's time, not their
Yeah, time. They receive progressively more information, but yet they were obviously only connected the dots piecemeal, took time. Even the early church, because remember, it's not till the Apostle Paul shows up on the scene after Jesus had talked to him, and when he was in, you know, Damascus in the wilderness, you know, out in the desert, Jesus actually talked to him, gave him all this information, so Paul shows up, and he's got it all together. He's the first person who has it all together. And that's many years after the church in Jerusalem has been established. And so they had to grope. Even though they were in the new covenant era, they were in that transition period, they had to grope. Paul comes along. Paul doesn't have to grope. He's got it all together. And so that was just God's plan. His plan was that the early church would grope.
And that's what you have in Acts.
That's exactly what you have in Acts. And we will go through the groping principle. We will examine that as we look at the book of Acts. And it's important you understand that.
So in Deuteronomy, when he was talking about Hear, O Israel, the Lord God.
6:4-6,
the Lord
yes.
Is one,
yes.
Was, because of that, in that time, people were worshiping many gods.
Yes.
And so
every
this,
nation
this
sort of had their own god,
this
right.
This is one, which yes. was really radical.
Yes, it is. It is radical.
In those days.
Yes.
So they had to set that in
yeah.
stone.
Yeah, and it's not just that there were many gods, but typically you. It was more tradition to believe that your God was geographically bound, like to your country. Our God versus your God.
Right, right.
You know, my God's bigger than your God, you know, and he can beat up your God. And, of course, that's how was the mindset. And so we
so had,
yeah, so this,
that
yeah, that had to change.
And that takes a long time.
Yes, and especially when the people aren't real believers, it's just external change, not real internal, until they become real believers. Then they become God lovers. Last thing I want, our time is up, but the use of non-biblical terms. When you talk about the Trinity, people say, that's not a biblical term. Well, there's nothing wrong, as long as you're describing biblical truth. There's nothing wrong with coining terms to describe biblical truth, as long as you're accurately describing the truth. But, so there's nothing wrong with the Trinity. You could call it whatever you want. The
Tres Amigos.
Yeah, the Tres Amigos, you know.
You
I don't know. Wish you could have done that. That's possible. But there is a yeah, but to this. The yeah, but. But if you're talking about, here we're picking on covenant theology. But if you, let's take the word covenant. That word is already taken in the Bible. That word is already used in a very prescribed way. So now you can't take that word, give it a unique meaning, make it foundational when the Bible already uses it a certain way and you don't use it that way. That's what in my opinion, covenant theology does. That's, we know in the garden there's a covenant of works, covenant of grace. And the Westminster Confession uses the phrase on the section on covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. And I said, common to who? Not the Bible. The Bible doesn't use it in that way. Talk about the old covenant, the new covenant. It's a different deal. Covenant's a big deal in the Bible, but it's different. So When the Bible already claims a word, then you got it defines its own words. So then, hands off. If it describes truths that you need to collect them all together to get the full picture, and then you want to give a label to that, fine. Trinity. There's nothing wrong with that. And that's what we see being done. So there's no complaint with that. Now, what next week, what I want to do, because we're going to begin with this, is how about, if you're interested, Isaiah chapters 40 through 48. James White in the book The Trinity, you know, The Forgotten Trinity, calls this the trial of the false gods. Isaiah chapter 40 through 48. So I would encourage you to go and read that. And we will just take some selective portions of it next week as we talk about the one God. We'll talk about God as a spirit. And then we'll begin to move much quicker through the material. Okay? I'll also give you the new notes when I know you can handle them.
It'll be on your website.